There's unmistakably a lot of bread in this story. We've got the feeding of the 5,000, the bread on this side, and then we've got Jesus talking about bread frequently. I am the bread of life. And sandwiched in between, we have Jesus walking on water. I think that this is not haphazard. I think John has included this story here for a reason. But I'll be honest, I'm not entirely sure what it is. I do think there's a connection here. Aside from all of the talk about bread, there's another word that appears over and over again. And that's descend or descending. Often it's translated here, come down. The bread that came down from heaven. Of course, we're familiar with the ascension of Jesus. But these are stories about the descension of Jesus. Why and for whom did Jesus descend? Jesus descended for the life of the world. And it's hard for humanity then, and it's hard for humanity now to get their heads, to get our heads around this idea. That this life doesn't come from an action of Jesus while he's here. It doesn't come from a word or a decision, but rather this life for the world comes from Jesus himself, Jesus' connection to the world and to us. When does Jesus descend? I want us to think that there are maybe two things that John has in mind here. There's, of course, the descension, I think, that comes first and foremost to our minds. The descension of Jesus in his birth. He came to earth and lived and taught. But there's another descension. We all experience it. Jesus does not leave us as orphans, but comes to us and speaks to us and is with us. So in between the feeding of the crowd and the long teaching that takes place in a synagogue, we have the story that Rosemary read for us of Jesus walking on water. Now what is the other signs in John, if we think there are seven, we can understand that these are signs in one sense of Jesus revealing what's always going on. Not miracles where God interrupts or interferes with the natural order, but rather that these are signs of how God is always operating, how God is always at work. So what are those signs? What is God at work doing? We have God providing blessing love, blessing relationships, blessing human celebrations, blessing the wedding. We have Jesus healing a boy on the edge of death. God is the one who brings healing. We have someone who is restored, his ability to walk is restored. Every time we move around, this is thanks to God. We have the feeding of the 5,000. Every time we eat, this is the work of God. We have someone whose eyesight is restored. Every time we use any of our senses, this is the work of God. And we have the raising of Lazarus. Anytime someone has life, it is in response to the command of Jesus. Now, all of these show that God is the one at work within the natural order all around us. But this walking on water, what on earth? Is Jesus just showing off here? There's a popular, well, it's not me, not that popular, but a silly song where he said, I have to pay the ferry to cross the Galilee, but not Jesus, no, not him. He walks across for free. What is the point of this miracle? And it's tempting to imagine that John has just haphazardly placed it here. Mark and Matthew also include this story, and they also include it right after the feeding of the 5,000. But it is interesting to note some of the differences around the way those Gospels and John tell the story. As I said, this idea of descending, or this word descending, appears over and over again through chapter 6. But the first time it appears, it's right here, and it's in reference to not Jesus descending, but the disciples. They're the first to descend, and they descend to the sea. John tells us that when evening came, the disciples descended to the sea. And then very quickly, John says, it was dark. Always in John, that word dark is loaded with significance. There are strong winds, rough waters, and the disciples are making slow progress. And then they look across the waters, and what do they see? Jesus walking on the lake. And they're terrified. Jesus speaks to them, "I am. Do not be afraid." And immediately, in verse 21, John tells us, they were at shore. As weird as Jesus walking on water is in any gospel, John makes it even weirder. There's almost a dreamlike quality to the way John tells this story. You know how in dreams, someone will appear in your dream and disappear, and you don't really get to see where they come from or where they go. You'll suddenly find yourself in a place, and you're not really sure how you got there. John has that sense to this story. In Matthew and in Mark, we are told very specifically why the disciples got in the boat. Jesus was concerned for them, and he put them in the boat and sent them off, and then somehow he managed to evade the crowd and go and hide. But in John, Jesus just withdrew. How do you withdraw 5,000 people with their eyes on you, trying to make you king by force? But Jesus just withdraws and disappears. Well, that's good for Jesus. But I don't know if your eyes are like mine. I'm looking at these students of his. And I think they're young people. What is 5,000 agitated people looking at them now? And where did he go? Can you imagine what they were saying? Do we wait here? Are we supposed to go somewhere else? What do we do? Were they safe? Between the agitated crowd and the sea, they chose the sea, seemingly without any guidance from Jesus. They chose the sea. Now, about the sea. I know some of you, as an aside here, I know some of you do not like poetry, with apologies to Dr. Weens and Dr. Beckman Long. It's hard work reading poetry, isn't it? We all maybe prefer something more straightforward, nonfiction. Just tell me the facts, make it clear, this means this means this. But poetry is always taking language and using it in new ways, forcing us to think and imagine, to try and understand another way of looking at things. So with apologies to those of you who are looking for things to be straightforward, the sea in Scripture. In the Psalms, the sea appears, the deep waters appear frequently, but often it's in a negative sense. Psalm 30, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice." And Psalm 124, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when our enemies attacked us, they would have swallowed us up alive. The flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Over us would have gone the raging waters." Or in Psalm 88, "My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to death. You have put me in the depths of the deep waters, in the regions that are dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy on me. You overwhelm me with all of your waves." Over and over again in the Psalms, the waters are a metaphor for a person who is on the edge of dying. We can think of some of the stories, the well-known stories, though, of Scripture as well. The dark waters of creation in Genesis. The floods, the floodwaters of Noah. The Red Sea that stood between the people of God and the Promised Land, with the army of Egypt at their backs. And then Revelation, a book that's often connected to John's Gospel, has this interesting phrase. Never made sense to me. I'm still not sure. In verse 21, John is picturing the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation, the redemption of the world, Jesus returning, heaven and earth united. And he writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." I was wondered, what has John got against the sea? I kind of like it. It's beautiful. But throughout Scripture, the sea is an obstacle. It's a chaotic threat to life. It's a sign, a symbol of powers that humanity can never master, can never control. It is something that God alone can overcome. The disciples descended into darkness, into the sea, into the raw power of nature, and they struggled. But Jesus walked across the waters. Even here, in the darkest moment, in the power of nature, in the wind and the waves, and notice, they don't stop in this story. In the midst of all of that danger and struggle, this is the means of the disciples meeting Jesus and encountering Jesus. It's not in spite of it. It's not because Jesus made everything okay. It's in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of that darkness, that the disciples met Jesus. In the morning, the crowd was also mystified. Where did Jesus go? And they have to travel around, however of them were managed to get boats across, and they found him teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. Perhaps what Jesus is reading here, the normal practice, we think, was that someone would read a passage and then teach on it, especially if this was a rabbi. So perhaps Jesus was reading from the passage in the story of the Exodus, where the people of God are in the desert, they're hungry, and they cry out to God for help, and God promises every day to let manna descend from heaven for food. Every day they would gather it up, except for the seventh day, the day of rest. And Jesus comments on this passage is, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that abides for eternal life." The crowd, the people, in attendance in the congregation, they ask Jesus words that echo the words of the woman at the well. "Give us this food so that we will never be hungry again." They were confused and shocked. And even today, if we are, at least for me, being honest with myself, I'm not entirely sure what Jesus means here. What I have are his words, and I try and grapple to understand what he is saying. Confused and shocked, they press Jesus, "Who do you think you are that you descended from heaven? That you think you descended from heaven?" Jesus doubles down on his sayings. In verse 53 to 56, he hits them over and over again with words that are so hard to take. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. The one who will not eat my body, my flesh, or drink my blood will not have eternal life. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. This is the bread that descended from heaven for the life of the world." Now many, truthfully, if we're being honest with ourselves, most Christians read this as an explanation of communion. But I think John is being intentionally ambiguous here. Certainly, I think it helps us to remember when we approach communion that this is an intimate, a unique moment in our life as in union with Jesus. Note a few things here about the bread. It is both bread that brings eternal life and bread that brings life itself. John goes back and forth between these two ideas. Certainly, Jesus is speaking about the resurrection. He explicitly says, "And I will raise you up on the last day." But Jesus also says that this bread that we receive, which is Jesus, is life. It is this life. It is all life. It is life for the whole world. The world lives within and through and for Jesus now that Jesus has descended. So perhaps this adds more meaning to our habit of giving thanks before meals. This isn't just something we do because it's always been done. It is a spiritual practice, a profound one. Whenever we eat, we remember, we believe that Jesus is our life. And so we pause, we give thanks for this food, we give thanks for our life, and we eat with faith. But all of this is too much for everyone who is listening at this moment. And almost everyone leaves shocked, confused, disgusted. Not just them. Maybe we are feeling those things a bit as well. And Jesus turns to the 12. "At least you guys are still here with me. Right?" And at first, Peter's answer sounds less than enthusiastic. To be honest, we're thinking about going too. We're just as weirded out and as confused as everybody else. But where else can we go? I don't think Peter is really being that uncertain. But rather, that question hangs, and his answer is profound. "You have the words of eternal life." Is eternal life only this life after death, the resurrection life? Because it sounds an awful lot to me, like Peter is talking about something he has already experienced in his relationship with Jesus. It sounds like somehow for Peter and the 12 disciples, being with Jesus has been life-giving. Note two ways then that John is shifting our ideas of salvation. It's first of all not simply what happens when I die, but it is right now that Jesus descends to us to feed us. He descends to the disciples and he gives them life. And this is salvation. And the second shift happens here as well. In the other Gospels, it seems like the emphasis is to believe in the coming of the kingdom, to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the King of that kingdom, to believe in Jesus' power to do things, to heal and to forgive. But there's a subtle difference here in John. For Peter, just being with Jesus is life. Salvation is the very relationship that Peter had moment by moment with Jesus. If I go somewhere else and you're not there, I won't have life. There's a flip side of looking at salvation this way. Sin is shifted as well, alluded to when Judas is mentioned. Sin in John's gospel, I would suggest, is not the breaking of a list of rules. It is the betrayal of Jesus, which perhaps is far more devastating to imagine. So we have these stories, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water, and the teaching in the synagogue. I think for the Jewish listeners, all the people listening at the time to Jesus, they would understand that this was a commentary on the Exodus, on the story of the Exodus, their key salvation story. All of our labor continues to go on, and yet we are hungry. We are longing for a true day of Sabbath. We are fearful that we will not have enough food and manna. The work of salvation remains incomplete. The work of creation remains incomplete. There is still famine. There is still chronic hunger. There is still slavery. There are people trapped in labor in many ways. Creation and humanity are struggling against each other. And so there remains a longing for a true Sabbath, for a true day of rest, for true freedom, for life to come, a life that we're waiting for. And Jesus says to them, I am the fulfillment of all of these longings. I think John also has us in mind, future Christians. Having lived now with many new converts who never had the chance to walk with Jesus, to touch him and to see him with their own eyes, John understands Jesus continues to descend into our lives, but it's hard to understand. It's hard to recognize. It's confusing. Jesus seems to appear and disappear in our lives. Times when we want him most, he sent us off seemingly without directions into darkness and struggle. When someone's confused about another person, what's one of the ways we can help them understand? We tell stories. Oh, let me tell you about this person. Here's a story about them. And then you explain it. I remember going to visit my grandmother growing up. One of my grandmothers lived hours away from us. And it was way out into the farmland. She'd been raised in that area in the Bruce County, if you want to know, near Lake Huron, southwestern Ontario. Beautiful countryside, beautiful farmland. I remember thinking, Grandma gets tired a lot. Well, she's always napping and resting. And my dad would tell me stories. My grandfather was quite ill most of his life, quite weak. And Dad would tell me, Grandma had to be up to do a whole lot of those farm chores. And she still made it back and got breakfast ready for everyone. Farmhands would be there, neighbors would come by, and there would be a huge roast dinner ready at noon for dinner, another big meal ready at supper. She worked hard. She had to haul the water in. There was no running water then. You know, we had an old house and were very poor. And Grandma, with her hands, sanded down those floors herself and refinished them. She worked so hard. Why does Grandma always stay home? She doesn't really like traveling. Oh, when she was young, she left everything she knew. She left this little farm country where really just living in with horse and buggy. And she went right into the metropolis of Toronto. Completely different world. And she worked hard cleaning homes to provide for her family. Now, when I spend the time with my grandmother, what did I see? I saw things differently. Yes, she had a rest. But then I noticed how hard she was working in the kitchen. There was a pie per person when we would go and visit her for meals. I thought of all the things that she had seen in life. I was able to ask her more questions about what she had experienced. Hearing these stories helped me experience her presence differently in my life. I noticed. I get it now. Is John telling us these stories so that we look at our experiences of Jesus differently? To understand that it wasn't just that he descended 2,000 years ago, but that Jesus, the one who was born and died on the cross, rose again from the dead, descends to us today and feeds us and gives us life. When you eat, remember that Jesus is there. Jesus is the one who is feeding you. When you feel confused, when you feel you have no direction, remember that Jesus descends to us today. Jesus will come. Jesus is there. Paul wrote, "What does it mean that he ascended except that he descended? And why did he descend and ascend? In order that he might fill all things." All of our life, every day, all of these are opportunities for us to meet Jesus again and again, to know that he is there. Thanks be to God. Amen.